Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I don't know if you noticed my sermon title, but something you and I could use. What would that be? Here in the book of Colossians, we've come to this portion of Scripture, and it's a pretty potent text. But as I was thinking about this, I'm not trying to give hints for Christmas, but I know some of you are thinking, no, you couldn't use that. Yes, I could use it. I don't need it, but I could certainly use it. Some of the cars they're making these days are just awesome. They look like Hot Wheels, but some of you are thinking more practical, a new home. Maybe not real practical, but you could use a new dwelling. And some of you are thinking, no, this always works. I could use a pile of cash. And I don't really understand this, but some of you ladies are maybe thinking, I could use some more shoes. Your closet already looks like that, and I don't know why on earth you need more. But maybe your tastes are much simpler, and you would just like to have some relaxation for your boss, somebody to leave you alone for a few minutes, or maybe just the kids to not be tugging at you and calling out to you, uninterrupted rest. You could really use that. So how do we make decisions about such things? What is really important in life and what we should be pursuing in life? How do you determine what is most valuable? You know, in this book, in introduction last week, we talked about what was going on in Colossae, and Colossae is a fairly fascinating place. This verse seems to kind of condense the theme of Colossians. See to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The theme of Colossians is really a call back to Jesus Christ. And yet we are pulled at, we are constantly pulled by all of the themes. But the traditions of men, religious traditions, all kinds of customs, cultural customs, but all the philosophies in this world as well, that the world is continually trying to take us captive. Rather than following Christ, the freedom that comes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in really living uprightly before God and knowing the freedom that's there, the world tries to enslave you with all kinds of addictive behaviors and pressure you and squeeze you into a certain mold. And the worldview in that part of Asia Minor and Colossae had some unusual twists and turns. Last week we talked about Gnosticism and these philosophies that were creeping in, and it's quite interesting. When you think of Colossae, I think of some place like Melrose. And you think, what? Well, Colossae, although it was located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, it was really in between a couple of larger cities, kind of like we're positioned in between Eugene and Medford. You think Colossae was located in between Ephesus and Lystra, a couple of areas that Paul had visited and established churches. Colossae was kind of out of the way, and it was about 4 miles from another town that was much better known, much larger metropolitan area, kind of like we're even removed from Roseburg. And Colossae was about 4 miles from Laodicea, which you've read about in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you were to visit there today, you would go to the place where Colossae was located, and there's really no evidence, archaeological evidence. There's no structures left from this era. There's just nothing there. It's just kind of a non-distinct burg out of the main thoroughfare of traffic. And yet this book, Paul's really dealing with some dynamic things that were taking place in the Mediterranean world, that this seems to be dealing with all of this seedbed of various philosophies that were springing out of this place and would would infiltrate all of the Mediterranean world, and some of these philosophies are still with us today and impacting people's lives. And so I think of the importance of some place like Melrose, kind of out of the way, and yet some real dynamic, crucial decisions can be made in people's lives that will impact future generations. And so when you think of Colossae, you should think in those terms. The Lord had given clear instruction and encouragement to these young believers, and yet they were being pulled and pressured by their world, just like us. God has called us to live a new life, and yet we live in an environment where following Christ is not first priority. The message that we get from our culture is just the opposite of that. And yet, we as God's people, we're to hear his voice as the Good Shepherd above all the clamor, above all the other voices in this environment in which we find ourselves. We are to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to follow him. We are to be people of the book. We're to be people of the Savior, the living Savior. And yet, some of us don't live like that. The world is molding us and shaping us more than the Savior. Some of us, maybe we've been mesmerized by the glitter of this world and the facade that's presented to us as that which is all important, and we fail to realize the transitory nature of that and how brief that is. And we lose sight of the fact that the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness and really follow him. We forget the calling that we've been called to. And so Colossians is a call back to God's people to return to Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses this term, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. I'll never forget a professor that I had years ago. He said a philosopher could be defined this way. A philosopher is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat which doesn't exist. And philosophy is really a compound word from phileo, which is a word for love, and sophia, which is a Greek word for wisdom. And so philosophy is really the love of wisdom or the pursuit of wisdom. It's people who are searching for the meaning of life, what this is all about, and why are we here, and what is our purpose, and is there any way to know what is really right and what is really wrong, and if so, how do you live a life that is right? That's really what philosophers try to answer, those kinds of questions. And yet, they try to do that from a completely humanistic standpoint. And as a result, this professor said, they're like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. They don't really have any answers. It remains a mystery to them, this whole universe. And yet philosophy is still a pursuit of many and trying to figure out and answer these questions. But apart from the revelation of God, we are hopeless. We are in a hopeless condition. Now these Colossians, some of them were being pressured to practice asceticism. The way to really find the answers to life is to beat down those evil desires that well up within you. Some of them were practicing religious rituals, this hollow fanfare that they would go through the motions, and they thought, well, this is how to really find the key to how to live, is to go through these certain rites and rituals. There were some that claimed a mysterious wisdom that you could be elevated to through some sort of meditation or some sort of elite group that you would be ushered into, and that somehow you would jump into this next level of existence. And Paul is writing to remind them that Jesus Christ is enough. When you know Jesus Christ, you really begin to figure out what this life is all about. I heard about a lady who made a wonderful discovery a couple of years ago. It was actually in October of 2010, so 3 years ago. And she had heard about this Spanish armada that was sailing off the coast of Florida in the 1500s and had encountered a hurricane. And these ships all went down. And they were loaded with silver and gold. And many people would search for those treasures, and yet most people just were out there to have a good time, snorkeling, swimming, fishing, kayaking. And one day in October of 2010, this lady and her mother actually were investigating this place, and they had to use some metal detectors. It was only in 15 feet of water and under 8 feet of sand that they discovered some fantastic treasures of gold. In fact, one of the first pieces they pulled out was a bird, solid gold bird, that was estimated in value about $885,000. And it was missing one of the wings, but it was still worth that much, solid gold. And, you know, you stop and think about all the people who had vacationed there, sport fished there. Some of them maybe had hung up their hooks on stuff on the bottom, maybe had broken off lines trying to hook on gold and didn't even know it. And for some of us, we go through life and we really miss the treasure. You know, it says in this book that in Him, in Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if in our studies we're going through this book, if somehow you can grasp this, if somehow you can be called back to the Savior, if somehow you can be called back to understanding that He is your life, and following Him is all important. If you really want to know, I mean, Jesus Christ is the one who reveals to us the character of God. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals to us the whole understanding of justice and mercy and peace and joy. It's through Jesus Christ that we understand the greatest themes that philosophers have been trying to discover. You know, what would make a person committed to someone else? What is it about love that is fulfilling in life? It's through Jesus Christ that you really begin to understand these deepest, deepest longings and thoughts that govern the affairs of men. It's through Jesus Christ that you really begin to understand the conflict between good and evil and the intensity of that conflict and the reality that there is not only the conflicts that we see with these physical eyes, but in a spiritual sense, the conflict that exists. You begin to understand that and really begin to understand the treasures of wisdom and understanding this universe through Jesus Christ. In Him are hidden all these treasures. It's through Jesus Christ that you really understand what your life is supposed to look like. You've been created in His image. You've been called to follow Him and live for Him. And it's through Jesus Christ that you really begin to understand the culmination of all of history that we have to look forward to, His kingdom, which will endure forever. And so it's in Christ that you and I, we have enough, and yet we continue to find meaning, fulfillment in report cards and employee evaluations and material possessions and how we look and how our children are turning out. And, you know, and I look in the mirror, if only I could lose 10 or 15 pounds, life would be good. But Jesus Christ is the one that we've been called back to find what life is really supposed to be like. You know, when you get to the end of your life, you know what's really going to matter? That you feared God and you followed Him. This is what Solomon concluded in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, he had it all. He had the wealth. He had the education. He had the political power. He had military might. He had all of that. He had wine, women, rock and roll. Well, he didn't have rock and roll, but he had wine, women, and some other kind of music. He had everything that this world says is important. And he said, you know what? It was all just empty. It was all vanity. It was all striving after wind. You get to the end of the book and he says, this is what it comes down to. To fear God and to do his will. This is the conclusion of what's important in life. Now, look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and you can follow as I read this text. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Have you ever really been burdened for someone? Somebody that you care about and you see them making some poor choices, maybe making a mess of their life, and you're wondering, how could I help them? What do they really need? And how could I pray for them? Maybe you have a child that is rebellious and just doing some stupid things, and you're wondering, God, how can I really pray for this person? You wish you could hit pause button or an erase button because of some of the things that they've done in their lives. Or maybe in your own life, you think, God, I wish I could have a mulligan. Sometimes that's how I feel when I look out over this congregation. That I wonder sometimes how to pray for you. And this world is very attractive. It's very powerful. It entices people away from following Christ. And it drags people like you and me down. Some of us wish we could be Solomon and have his kind of wealth. And his kind of, I mean, he wasn't accountable to anybody. He could do whatever he wanted. And some people secretly, that's the way they wish they could live, life without any restraint. But these verses before us, we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul, and I think if we extrapolate, we really get a glimpse into the heart of God for his people here. Because this is what Paul, his burden for these people, and he begins to pray for these people, these young believers. They were new in the faith, and they were living in this culture that was pulling them and trying to squeeze them. You know, it says here, from the moment he heard of their faith, he started praying for them. You know, there are many prayers recorded for us in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul, his prayers are recorded, but this one really fascinates me, this record of his prayer life. Because it seems to be dealing with some of the most basic needs, what you and I really could use to get through this life unscathed by the world. And it was a prayer which is genuine. Let me just ask a question. You don't have to raise your hand or respond, but when was the last time you prayed for anybody else in this room? Some of you, maybe it's been a while. But this was a real burden that he had for God's people. And if you know what was going on, Paul was under arrest at this time too. So he had his own issues that he was dealing with, but he was praying for others. This was really sincere. The gospel had transformed these people. They were people of faith and love. And Paul is expressing his faith in God to really hold on to these people. And so this prayer reminds me of the opportunity and the responsibility that we have to pray for one another. We're told that in James chapter 5, to pray for one another. If we really love one another, we'll be praying for each other. And some of you, you're aware of those who are adrift, some who are walking in confusion, some who are walking in disobedience, some who maybe have walked away from the fellowship. And this would be a great prayer to pray for people that you know who know the Lord. This would be a great prayer to pray for people who are young in their faith, a great prayer to pray for your children. This would be a great prayer for you to pray for your pastor. This prayer was also unrelenting. He said, you know, I haven't ceased praying for you. He persisted, and Paul knew that the enemy doesn't give up. This culture continues to pressure us. And, you know, after one temptation, the enemy's just waiting, biding his time to come back with another. And so we need to pray for each other. We really need to pray for each other. I'm humbled by the fact that many of you pray for me, and I'm thankful for that. In fact, I think that's one of the primary reasons why I'm still in ministry, because people have always told me they're praying for me. And God hears those prayers, and he answers those prayers. And Paul says, you know, I didn't cease praying for you. And so when the Lord looked at these young believers, he knew what they needed, and it was much better than a new house or a new Lamborghini. So I want you to notice what these believers could really use. First, a mind which understands how to live. He says, you know, I want you to, I'm going to pray. I've been praying. I've prayed ever since I heard that you came to faith in Christ, that you have a mind to really understand what God's will is. The only way to acquire this is not through some seance or through some sweat lodge experience or through some mechanical discipline, even like going to Awana and memorizing scripture. It doesn't come through some religious ritual that you understand the mind of God, but it really comes when you humble yourself, doesn't it? And you say, God, I need you to instruct me. I need you to speak to me. When I come to your word, I need this word to just come alive to me. Even though it was written for other people and other cultures and other times, it's alive and it's active for me today. And it's here in black and white. So it's not some mystical thing like, oh God, I'm going to hear voices. But it's really an understanding of the objective truth of God that comes alive to me and it impacts me. And it was written to the Colossians for their time. But I'm dealing with the same things in my life. And God, you're speaking to me just like you were to them. And that wisdom, that understanding of the will of God comes when you lay down your life in humility and you say, God, I am desperate. Because apart from you, I can't figure life out. I don't know how to live. I'm going to make a mess of my family and raising my kids and my finances and everything else in my life. I need your wisdom. You know, a person that has this kind of wisdom is a person that realizes that this world's passing away and everything in it. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. That is wisdom. And so if this world is passing away, the political structure and the entertainment industry and the educational institutions and the scientific community, those things can just give me a warped sense of values at best. And Paul says, you know, you need more than just this world. If you're going to be a wise individual, this is what John said. He said, don't love this world. Don't be enamored by this world. Don't be sucked into this. The lust of your eyes and the lust of your flesh and the boastful pride of life, the world constantly appeals to those things in us. But he said, all that stuff is going to be gone soon. It's a system of values and a mindset which excludes God. It's a system which really mocks Jesus Christ. The world can never point me in the right direction. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this quite extensively, and he said, you know what? The world laughs at Christians and Christian preachers and the message of the gospel. And he understood this these two distinct mindsets. And Corinth wasn't too far from the center of Greek, all the greatest philosophical minds of ancient history. And so these philosophical systems were very prevalent in his day and there in Corinth especially. And Paul says very clearly, you know, God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's through this which the world sees as ridiculous. It's the foolish preaching of the cross. And the world sees this as ridiculous because the cross demands humility of the educated and the wealthy and the powerful. They all have to come to the foot of the cross, don't they, to find the wisdom of God. And so that's difficult for the world, and they resist that, and they mock that, and they fight against that, and they ridicule that. The message of the cross is contrary to everything which our culture says is important. That you must die to yourself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message with simple messengers. And you might think that if this message were so vital, he wouldn't choose people like me. He would choose some distinguished individuals. He would use real educated. He might use angels, would be a better choice. But God has chosen weak people. He says, just like you and me. He says, remember this, dear brothers and sisters. When God looked out to choose those that would be his emissaries of this message of truth and really show the world how to live, he chose people that weren't, not very many wealthy people, not very many noble people, not very many educated, people with high IQs, people with prestige, people with political clout. He didn't choose most people like that. He chose weak people like you and me. Now, why would he do that? As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God because he wants to magnify the message of his grace. It's his gift. It's not based upon who you are or what you've done or your abilities. It's based all upon who Jesus Christ is and his abilities and his power to save us. It's a very humbling message. Now, Paul goes on and he says, he uses himself as an example. He says, you know what? When I came to you to preach this message of the wisdom of God, I was weak. I was trembling. I was stuttering and stammering. But I did preach one thing. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about my abilities. I preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's enough. That's really the message of Colossians. In him are wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom of God. You know, you think of the wisdom of God. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. This world says, blessed are the ones with the most toys when they die. Blessed are those who really feel good about themselves. And Jesus said, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's just the opposite. Blessed are those who mourn. The world's wisdom would say, just be happy. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. The world says the advantage goes to the powerful. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the world says, you know, if it feels good, do it. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. The world says, no, you have to look out for number one. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And the world says, you know, whatever makes you happy, just do that. The world says, all's fair in love and war, but Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, blessed are those who've been persecuted, and the world says, nobody's going to mess with me and get away with it. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the world says, I can't wait to get my hands on that. Jesus said, honored your father and mother. And the world says, Father, my father and mother exist to make me feel good about myself and give me what I want. Jesus said, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the world says, depends on the situation, and my lies aren't really that bad. They're just little white ones. Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the world says, everybody does it. And isn't the most important thing is that I'm happy with my life? You know, these are the voices that are all around us, aren't they? I mean, they are in direct contradiction to what the Lord says. And so Paul is saying, you know, my prayer is that you might hear the voice of God, and that the voice of the world, it would be like fingernails on the proverbial chalkboard. Just like, that you would hear God's voice, that you would be wise in this world, in this culture in which we live. This wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. So, pray. Pray for a mind to hear the voice of God, to see his truth. And then, secondly, pray for a heart which desires to please the Lord. Paul says, you know, my prayer for you is not only that you would have a mind to understand, but that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. Paul knew that understanding is not enough. It's not enough to know the truth. I mean, there are a lot of people that recognize a red light. That doesn't mean they're going to stop. Now, some people, that means speed up. You know, some people, that means if you go fast enough, it's not really red, it's pink. It's just changing. Some people, they look at God's word that way. They say, well, yeah, God says that, but he'll forgive me. You know, I know there might be consequences for some, but it's not going to affect me. And Paul doesn't describe the Christian life in terms of an automobile, but he describes it as a walk. He's describing a behavior, your lifestyle. And he's saying, once you know the wisdom of God, once you know his will, it's really important that you do it. And you need to pray that you'll take that next step. And not only knowing, but doing. And this is why it was so clear, you know, James' instruction. He said, you know, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It is of no benefit to you unless you do it. So this prayer, it's really important you pray this second part of this prayer. If you're praying for believers, pray that they might know and pray that they might do. You know, it's detrimental to you if you sit under the preaching of the Word of God and you read your Bible and you don't do it. It's better off that you don't come, because your accountability is that much greater when you know and God knows that you know and you don't do. And what I'm talking about is of utmost importance, for without this type of heart, you are going to suffer. James said, you're going to be fooling yourself. You may find yourself in the worst of situations. People who sit under the teaching of the Word of God and don't apply it, they fool themselves. They convince themselves that somehow they're righteous, they're right before God. And eventually, most other people see the truth about them, because they see their behaviors remains unchanged. And especially their own family members usually can see through the hypocrisy, because they're the ones closest to you. But you might be blind to the inconsistencies in your own life. Once you start ignoring the Word of God and really applying it in your life, you will look on the outside. Well, look at me. I come to church every week and I carry a Bible and I'm sitting there and I'm listening with a smile on my face. And God says, inside you is disgusting stench. He talked to people in his day and he said, you know what, you scribes and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look real nice. But inside, you're full of rottenness. There are people like that. They're playing games with God. They live a big fat lie, and they are disgusting. They also invite God's wrath upon themselves. You know, this is a great, great, serious thing which we're talking about here. You know, one of the reasons why you invite the wrath of God into your life is because you become perhaps the greatest obstacle to other people coming to faith in Christ. If you sit under the teaching of the Word of God and you don't do it, other people are watching. And Jesus gave his harshest criticism to people like this, the people who were hypocrites. Jesus said, you know what? Listen to what they say and do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they're doing. Because they're refusing to obey. Don't live your life like that. This has been one of the most fearful things for me, and someday I'm going to give an account for all that I've said, which is a lot, but also for what I've done. If I've been a hypocrite, if I've turned people off, and my family, they see my failures even more accurately than many of you, and I'm most thankful that my children love the Lord. And they're following the Lord. It's only because of God's grace. And it's only, I think, because I've emphasized the grace of God in my life. And they know that that's my hope. But some of the most hard-hearted people that I've ever met are people who've been raised in homes of hypocrites. They've been forced to sit and listen. But then the people who force them to sit and listen don't do. And it destroys those individuals' confidence in the accuracy of the scriptures and any kind of genuineness. They look at all people as fakes and hypocrites. Now, not all parents who have rebellious children are hypocrites. I'm not saying that. But some who've been driven away from the truth have been raised by scribes and Pharisees. And they end up hard-hearted. And this is why Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said to them 8 times in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you. Woe to you. You are inviting God's judgment into your life. You're making the life of faith a charade. You are being a fraud. You are causing other people to doubt the truth. And so one of the worst things you can do is pretend, to put on a show of godliness. If your devotion doesn't come from a heart of love, it becomes very self-serving. It's just a religious exercise. It disgusts others. It disgusts God. And it invites his wrath upon yourself. It also puts you in danger of losing everything. You know, Jesus said, those who hear these words of mine and they do them, it'll be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. But the one who hears my words and doesn't do them, he's a fool. Because everything he's building in his life is going to be threatened. There will be a day of testing, a day of judgment which comes, and everything that he's built into his life will be washed away. And so when the winds come and the tests come, if what you don't have is something real, genuine, a real genuine love for and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have? You don't have anything. And the reality is there are probably some here right now who are complete fakes. They're going through the motions. And yet your heart doesn't really belong to the Lord. And maybe you've even fooled yourself. Others may be impressed with your religious talk and your appearance of devotion, but the reality of your life is that it's all about you and it's all about this world. And whenever God's word starts to pinch you a little bit and redirect your life and your attitudes, you shrug it off and you make excuses. And the result is you have no foundation. Your life is a sham. This is what Paul was burdened for these people, that their love for the Lord Jesus Christ would be such that they would hear his voice and they would follow. That's what the sheep are supposed to do when they hear the good shepherd. So we need to pray for each other, because it's real easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to hear and not obey. And I can't think of anything better to pray for each other. Pray for us to have minds that really hear God's wisdom in contrast to the philosophy of this world, and then that we would obey him. And then he says, pray for a will which is fortified to stand firm, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Paul knew the reality of what would come to these believers because we've been called to do battle. And when you know the right thing to do and you start doing the right thing, you are going to experience even greater pressure from this world. You will find yourself at odds with this culture. You will be confronted with a world that will really try to squeeze you, really put the world will try and steal your affections and lure you away from a life of devotion to the Savior through busyness, through slander, through the accumulation of all kinds of stuff, the pursuit of that, the desire to fit in with the status quo. And you and I, like Demas, will be in danger of losing our first love. You know, Paul wrote at the end of his life, he said, I had these individuals that had gathered around to support me, and one of them was a guy by the name of Demas, but Demas is nowhere to be found because he's deserted me. He's deserted the cause of Christ. He went back to Thessalonica having loved this present world. Now, we're not told what was in Thessalonica. Maybe it was a job offer. Maybe it was a casino. Maybe it was some drinking buddies. Maybe it was a cute brunette. I don't know. But something pulled him away from Christ, and he gone. And this happens to children of God, and the child of God can become a target of wicked spiritual forces as well in this environment of the world. They attempt to wound and make us ineffective. And, you know, when I read this, I think I've shared this before, but, good news. My daughter got engaged last night officially. Yeah. Anyway, we got a call early this morning. And, Matt, I don't know if they had, did they have flag pulling? They still do. Well, that's been a long tradition at Moody. When I got engaged, they had this tradition where at some unannounced time, some of the guys would grab you, drag you down, tie you up, and usually they'd strip your shirt off of you. They'd have a kangaroo court, and they'd convict you of engagement, and they'd bring forth witnesses. And then they would mark your torso up with all kinds of indelible ink, kind of like they do to cars. When you get married, you know how they write stuff on them? They'd write stuff like that. And then they'd decorate your body with all kinds of the grossest stuff they could find. I mean, just, I probably shouldn't even repeat some of the things, but molasses and hair from the barbershop and all kinds of gross stuff. And then they would take you out, usually late at night or in the middle of the night, and they would haul you out into this courtyard area between the guy's dorm and the girl's dorm, and they would tie you to a flagpole. So you'd be all decorated up in this gross stuff, tied up, and then they would start serenading your fiance. And her obligation was to get dressed, come down, and untie you. Otherwise, you were stuck because those guys were just going to leave you there. And so my roommate and I, we both got engaged the same week. And we knew the guys, the other guys in the dorm, they were plotting flagpoling for us. And the only thing I had going for me is that my roommate was a wrestler. And he was sixth in the nation at 195 weight class. And so these guys, on numerous occasions, they'd try and tackle us and get us down. And we just, back to back, we'd fight them off. And we were able to fight them off all that spring. The problem was he graduated, and I had to go back to school the next fall. And I ended up flagpole, and Terry was gracious and kind and came down and untied me. But I think we have pictures of that event. But you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, you know what? We are too weak to stand by ourselves. You need someone to have your back. And in fact, in praying for one another, this is one way that we can really have each other's back. But we have the mighty one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We have the mightiest warrior to defend us, and he supplies us with his power. It doesn't matter who comes against you. It doesn't matter how many hordes of evil ones come against you. The child of God who understands the power of God and stands in that power will not fall. It is power to lift us out of discouragement. It's power. His power is greater than any power. It makes our enemies flee and tremble. It's power to raise the dead. And that's why Paul could say, I pray that you be strengthened with all power. There is nothing beyond this, and it's available to you and to me. You know, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, you're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, all sorts of evil forces. Therefore, stand firm. Take all of the resources that God has given to you, stand firm, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He is a miserable, hate-filled creature, and he wants to destroy you, but the Lord stands ready to equip us to do battle and to help us stand victorious. And so we really need his power. We need to put on the armor, we need to stand firm, we need to resist. And so this prayer is a prayer that we might know the availability of God's power, and even more exciting, that we might experience it. In our study in Bible Hour Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the kings, and one of my favorite kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, was a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, he kind of had his highs and lows. He was a man of faith. There was a time of revival under his reign, but he also made some real stupid choices, and he allied himself with King Ahab and did some really stupid things and suffered some humiliating defeats. But it was near the end of his life that the kingdom of Judah was being threatened by the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they came against him, and they had overwhelming odds against Judah. And Jehoshaphat was humbled, and he began to pray, and he called a fast. He called all God's people together, and he went out in the temple there in Jerusalem, and he gathered the people around, and he began to pray. And this is what he prayed. He said, oh, our God, won't you stop them? We're powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We don't know what to do. We're looking to you for help. That's the kind of prayer that is really powerful. When a prayer of humility before God is like that. God sent a prophet to stand up and speak. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, and he said, listen, all you people, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. You know, when you're faced with various conflict in your life and different pressures and temptations that come to you, these are God's battles. And when you come to stand firm in him, when you come to experience his power in your life, you begin to realize, wow, there's victory. I don't have to be afraid. Early the next morning, Jehoshaphat, he stopped, he gathered all the people, and he said, "Listen to me, believe in the Lord your God," he told the people, "and you will be able to stand firm. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed." And then the victory that came to them, the people went out to face these mighty armies of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they began singing and praising, and the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. They began fighting each other and destroyed themselves. And Jehoshaphat and the people of God just stood and looked on and saw this great victory that God brought to them. You know, this is really what Paul was praying for these Colossian believers. He prayed for the Ephesians something real similar in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. He said, "I pray that you might understand this, that you might know the strength of his might. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And these are in accordance with the power that God used when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies far above every other authority." He said, you and I need to have this understanding of the power of God, and not only to understand it, but to experience that in times of testing when the enemy comes into your life. This is resurrection power. It's a power which gave you life to begin with as a Christian. It enables you to live the new life. It's a life which will deliver you from any kind of bondage. It's a life that will cause your enemies to run and hide. It's a power to raise you up that you might walk in newness of life. And so you and I, we need wisdom to know the will of God. We need a change in our will, in our heart, that we would want to do the will of God. And then we need to be able to stand firm in knowing his strength. And then finally, Paul prays for a history which reveals joy and consistency. He says, you know what, I'm praying this so you might attain steadfastness and patience. That you would... Literally, that means that you would just take a seat, that you would be seated in Christ, that you wouldn't go running off to different churches and different seminars and always trying to find the latest, the church of what's happening now, but that you would find Christ sufficient. Now, there are times to make changes, but you know what? There's something about just staying planted. God wants to do a work in your life. And even when difficulties, even when problems come, that you might find him sufficient, that you might mature. And in fact, I would suggest that for some of you, if you're always jumping from one thing to the next, and you never grow, and you never develop any roots, and you get to the end of your life, and you really don't have much to show for it, that maybe you just need to stay planted and work through some difficulties and grow and mature through those things. And then when things are going good, if God's still calling you to move, then make a move. There's something about staying steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And some of us, we don't have a track record which shows that kind of steadfastness. Our relationships are shallow. Our effectiveness is limited. We don't really have much to show for our years. And so Paul's prayer in particular is a prayer that these believers might draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would say, you know, we really don't have anywhere else to go. It's like Peter said when in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitudes. And a lot of the people, they saw that the bread wasn't going to keep coming, so they deserted Jesus. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. And so he's asking for us to be anchored in Christ, to have patience and joy in faithful service to him. You know, in applying this this morning, I want you to just stop and think for a minute if perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you to really draw you to the Savior. And this morning you realize that in him is found wisdom, is found life, And you need to trust him this morning, not only to forgive you and cleanse you, but to give you a new life. Will you believe him this morning? He invites you, come unto me, all you that are weary laden, and I will give you rest. That your search would be over. You'd find life eternal in Christ. The world can't give you that. I can't give you that, but the Savior can. Maybe this morning when you look at this, you think, wow, I am so confused, and this world, the messages of this world have really corrupted my life, and I've made decisions that are way askew of what God wants, and I need wisdom. I need prayer. I need wisdom, and then I need to begin to do what God has revealed to me, and I need strength because, Pastor, you don't understand the temptations that I'm faced with, and I just need strength to respond right to other people and to resist these enticements that come my way. We're going to have a time of prayer in just a moment. And for some of us, perhaps we know the Lord and he is the love of our life. He's our first love. We're following him. This morning, you've been challenged to pray for others. You're really burdened, like Paul, to pray for the saints. Pray for each other. And I hope that's what the Lord does in each and every one of us who name the name of the Lord. Father, I thank you for this message from your word. I thank you for the importance of this kind of prayer. And this is really what all of us could use here in this room. And Lord, right now I know that there are burdens that are being carried, some here that are really burdened for family members and other believers, friends that have strayed. Lord, help them to be faithful, to not cease to uphold them in prayer. And Lord, there are some here that are burdened today, perhaps for their own souls, that they need prayer because they need your wisdom and they need a change in their will, their heart to follow you. And they need your strength to resist the temptation of the evil one. If any of you need prayer this morning, especially if you want to just slip up your hand, I'll pray for you this morning. Okay? All right. Okay. And Father, a number here who are really struggling with one thing or another. Lord, you know their circumstances. You know their heart. And the rest of us, we're burdened for them. We pray, Father, for wisdom, that they would hear your voice above all the clamor around us. We pray, Lord, that a change would take place, that they wouldn't live a lie, but they would really want more than anything else to follow you. You're the one who leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So, Lord, give them a desire to follow, to not just hear your word, but to do it. And then, Lord, may they experience your power, the Almighty One, that you would come alongside, that you would have their back, that you would hold them in times of testing and trial. Make them strong. Help them to stand firm in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. Lord, I pray that our church might continue to have a history of joyful consistency, steadfastness in serving you. Lord, at the end of life, that's all that really matters. Lord, thank you for this time today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.